Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to be reading together verses 24 to 28. Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Now, to pick up the context, I think we should probably start reading at verse 21, though the study today will be in verses 24 to 28. Notice, if you will, verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And now our passage. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, last week we studied together verses 21 to 23, which I just read to you. And we saw that in verse 21, Jesus began to plainly declare that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes. And he must be killed. And he must be raised again the third day. This was the will of God for his Son. Suffering, death, and resurrection. Jesus cannot avoid these things. He must not avoid these things. And he will not avoid these things. He will go to Jerusalem knowing that there all these things will occur, and yet he is going anyway because it is God's will for his life. And he declared that very plainly in verse 21. When Peter tried to talk him out of the path of suffering and death and resurrection, in verse 22, he received a severe rebuke from Jesus. When suffering and death and resurrection is the will of God for the Son of God, it must be embraced, not avoided. And Jesus must go forward in it and not flee from it. Now, it is a clearly established principle in the Word of God that the disciple is not above his master. Every one of us who follow Jesus must walk in his steps. And if suffering and death and resurrection was his lot in life, then it will certainly be our lot in life as well. For us, like Jesus, there will be very, very difficult times in our lives. We will suffer many things. We will experience death. Certainly not to provide atonement for others like Jesus did, but death in the course and in the cause of serving him. We must lose our lives for his sake. We cannot avoid these things. We must not avoid these things. We will not avoid these things. We will go places and we will do things and we will speak words that we know will result in our suffering and in our death. But we will do them anyway because it is the will of God for our life. And anyone who tells you these things, suffering and death, are not necessary, there's no need to suffer and lose your life for his sake, such a person is the voice of Satan in your life. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and we must not lay aside those godly choices to avoid and escape that persecution. It is self-denial and suffering, not self-indulgence and sensuality, that is to characterize the Christian life. But for us, like Jesus, there will also be very wonderful times. He was going to be raised from the dead to eternal life in perfect, sinless humanity to live with God forever. We will find our lives as we follow Christ. We will secure our souls as we follow Christ, and we will be raised from the dead to eternal life in perfect, sinless humanity to live with God forever as well. Christ's death will only be of value to those, and will only be of benefit to those who are willing to die to sin and to self, and who are willing to suffer shame for His name's sake. They alone will experience His blessed resurrection. Self-denial, suffering, and losing one's life for the sake of Christ is the means, and it is the only means, to find our true life and to secure the blessedness of our souls and to receive our eternal reward. For Jesus, suffering and death preceded His glorious resurrection. He must go to Jerusalem, and He must suffer, and He must die before He could ever be resurrected. And for us, suffering and death is necessary to obtain our glorious resurrection as well. In the Christian life, we must suffer and we must die, not just physically, but die daily. And if and when we do so, then we too will experience that glorious resurrection in the end. Well, that is the message of our passage. Let us consider it together this morning in more detail. Notice then, first of all, the exhortation given. The exhortation given. Now, the exhortation given is in verse 24. Here it is. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, this verse opens with the phrase, then Jesus said to His disciples. Jesus here is addressing His disciples, that is, those who claim to be His followers. And Jesus here supposes that they want to follow Him. Indeed, He broadens His appeal beyond His disciples in particular to include anyone and everyone who wants to follow Him. It says, verse 24, then Jesus says to His disciples, if any man will come after Me. And so Jesus here supposes that there are some people who will want to follow Him. They have seen His purity of life. They have seen His power to do miracles. And they have heard and believed His promises to provide reconciliation with God and to provide them with eternal life. They see that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, deliverance from hell, liberation from Satan, and resurrection from the dead. He can bring people into the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and where there is no sickness or sorrow or pain and death. Instead, there is only joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment there. Now, knowing all of that, who would not want to follow after such a Savior? Who would not want to be His disciple? Well, the unfortunate answer is a lot of people don't want to follow Him and don't want Him to be their Savior, including many professing Christians, when they find out the cost of discipleship. Jesus now describes the cost of discipleship in the remainder of verse 24. When He says, if any man will come after Me, and then He describes the cost of discipleship. And the point He's making in the remainder of verse 24 is simply this. No one receives the benefits of discipleship, namely entrance into heaven, who is not also willing to pay the cost of discipleship, namely denying himself, taking up his cross daily, and following Him. And so Jesus describes the cost of discipleship in terms of sacrificing all we are to the will and to the service of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, if anyone wants to be counted as my follower, if he wants all the benefits and the blessings that I offer, then he must once and for all say farewell to self-will. He must be willing to embrace the pain and the shame and the persecution he will receive for being loyal to me, and he must keep on doing so all the days of his life. Well, let's consider together these demands of discipleship more clearly in this exhortation given. Now, in this exhortation given, in which Jesus says, if any man will come after me, he says, first of all, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Now, what Jesus is saying to you as you sit here in this pew this morning is this. Look, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, there's something you've got to do. If you want the benefits that I offer you of eternal life, reconciliation with God and deliverance from hell, here's what it takes. He says, first of all, let such a person deny himself. To deny oneself means to give up self-will, self-centeredness, and self-interest. In a word, someone who denies himself no longer serves himself. Instead, he's devoted to serving Jesus Christ. He is Christ-centered, he seeks Christ's will, and he is focused on what will be in the best interest of Christ and his cause and his kingdom. He recognizes that he is not his own man. He belongs to another. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6:20, he's not his own. He's been bought with a price, and therefore he glorifies God in his body and in his spirits, which belong to God. And so his constant concern is not, as he goes through life, what do I want to do here? But rather, his constant concern as he goes through life is this, what does Christ want me to do here? My will and my desires and my self-interest become irrelevant. All that is relevant is God's will, what it is that will please Him. So this then is what it means to deny yourself. It means to set aside your own will. It means to give yourself over to doing the will of God without reservation and without equivocation. One who denies himself is one who will not have self as his ruler. If he lives, he lives to the Lord. If he dies to the Lord. And whether he lives, therefore, or dies, he is the Lord's. He is not his own man anymore. And so the whole thought process of someone who denies himself, his whole thought process is this, not my will, but thine be done. And so the exhortation that Jesus gives to us, if we want to be his disciples and receive all the blessings and benefits he offers to us as Savior, is that we have to deny ourselves. But he's not done. Not only can we not have self as that which rules in our life, secondly, he says, we have to take up our cross. Notice verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him not only deny himself, but let him also take up his cross. Now, the cross was a very well understood concept in Jesus' day, and it was a very well understood metaphor. The cross, of course, was used as a form of capital punishment for the very, very worst criminal offenders. It was incredibly painful and it was incredibly shameful to be crucified. Those condemned to die upon the cross were required to pick it up and bear the cross they were going to be crucified on and carry it through the streets to the place of crucifixion. They carried the instrument of their own death in their own hands. And as they bore it to the place of death, they were mocked and jeered by the crowds who scorned them and cast shame upon them. And so what the cross represented and what the cross symbolized was rejection and suffering and death at the hands of society. And what Jesus is saying is that those who follow Him must not only set aside self-will and self-interest, but they must willingly take up and bear the rejection and suffering and death at the hands of a God-hating and a Christ-rejecting society. To follow Christ means to be crucified by the world. For some, literally crucified, but for all, to be scorned and rejected and punished by the world for being faithful to Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so, suffering persecution is an inevitable result of serving Jesus Christ. If you serve Jesus Christ, you will be crucified by the world. They will hate you. They will pour scorn and contempt upon you. They will try to bring pain into your life, either physical or social or emotional, and they will kill you out of their lives and out of their social circles. But not only is suffering for Christ inevitable for His followers, there is a great reward for those who go through such suffering. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, "If we suffer with Him, and we shall, if we are His disciples, it says, we shall also reign with Him." And so those who share in His sufferings also share in His glory. And there is no one who shares in the glory of Christ in heaven who does not share in the sufferings of Christ here on earth. When we follow Christ and when we are faithful to Christ, we will be persecuted by the world. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." And those who just keep enduring the hatred of the world and being faithful to Christ to the end of their lives, those are the people who are saved. And the point is simply this: those who will not suffer for Christ will not be saved by Christ. He will not own them as His disciples on the day of judgment if they did not own Him and bring suffering on themselves for doing so in this life. Not only does discipleship involve self-denial for Christ, that is, setting aside self and self-interest and self-will and self-determination, but it also involves suffering for Christ. And no one who actually believes in Christ and follows Christ escapes it. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, all of them suffer persecution at one level or another, in one way or another. Because in order to escape the persecution of the world, we have to become so compromised in speaking up for Christ and living for Christ that we wind up effectively denying Christ by our silence and by our worldliness. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we deny Him by our silence and by our worldliness, so the world never has a clue that we're Christians, then He also will deny us on the day of judgment." The mark of the true disciple of Jesus Christ is simply this: he willingly takes up and bears rejection and suffering and death at the hands of the world. He does not live in the fear of man. He does not worry about how people will treat him. He does not fear their rejection and gossip and scorn which they heap upon him. He does not fear them killing him out of their lives or out of their families by their social rejection and by their cutting of him off. If the cost of standing for Christ and speaking for Christ and living for Christ is the hatred of the world and the rejection of the world, then the Christian willingly bears that cross as a badge of honor. When Peter and the apostles were imprisoned and beaten by the Sanhedrin, it says in Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." And so if any man will follow Jesus, if any man will be his disciple, if any man will come after him, let him deny himself and just take self and put it on the shelf and say, not my will, but thine be done. Let him take up his cross, that is, embrace the suffering and the shame and the scorn he's going to get from the world for speaking up for Christ and standing for Christ. And then Jesus is still not done. Thirdly, he goes on and says, and let him follow me. Notice verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. Number three, and let him follow me. Self-denial for Christ and suffering for Christ are the negative aspects of discipleship of the Christian life. Self-denial and suffering speak of the things that we give up for Christ and the things that we endure for Christ. But this phrase, and follow me, at the end of verse 24, speak of the positive aspects of discipleship. It speaks of the things we actively seek after and pursue and strive to implement in our lives. And to follow Christ means to seek to imitate him in all that he does. It says in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2, be therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. And so what it means to follow Jesus is it means to be an imitator of Jesus. Christ is the example, and Christ is the pattern for all that we do. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So whatever Jesus did, that is what we seek to do. It says of Jesus, for example, in Acts 10:38, that he went about doing good. So we seek to go about doing good. It says of Jesus in 1 John 3 and verse 16 that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we need to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus told us in John 13 and verse 35 that we are to love one another as he loved us. So however he loves us, we turn around and reflect that and follow him in that, and we show that same love to others. And so to follow him is to thoughtfully and actively implement his teaching and his example in our lives. To follow him means to ask the question, what did Jesus do in this circumstance? And then search the scripture and find out what it says he did in that circumstance. And then to do it. To follow him means to ask not only what did Jesus do in this circumstance and then do what he did, it also means to ask what did Jesus teach about this issue and then carry out that teaching. And so we are to be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So whatever Christ did, that is our example. Now, obviously, we cannot imitate Christ at every point. We cannot do the miracles that he did. We cannot die for the sins of others like he did. But we can imitate his moral and his ethical conduct. We can live out his teachings and his instructions. And this is what it means to follow him. So verse 24 tells us what is the essence of discipleship. Discipleship involves, number one, self-denial of our own will and agenda. Number two, it involves suffering for the name and the cause of Christ, bearing our cross. And number three, it involves seeking to imitate and implement his example and his teaching. Now, when Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, this is what he's talking about. What I just got done explaining to you in verse 24 is not a description of some super, hyper, ultra advanced saint. It's a description of what every true believer is like. Every true believer engages in self-denial of his own will and agenda. Every true believer is willing to suffer for the name and cause of Christ, and he'll stand up for Christ and his truth and his word, even if he knows that those around him will scorn him and reject him and cut him off and cast him out for doing so. And he is someone who seeks to implement and imitate Christ's example and teaching. What did Jesus do? That's what I'll do. What did Jesus teach? That's what I'll follow. That's the description of the normal Christian. And by that description, very few people in our day and age who claim to be Christians really are. But this is what Jesus says one of his followers looks like. And if we want to be owned as his follower in that day, then this is the paradigm that we need to be living by in our day. Now that brings us into our second major point. Having seen the exhortation given in verse 24, notice secondly the reason offered in verse 25. The reason offered in verse 25. Now verse 25 says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus recognizes that the demands of discipleship that he has just set forth in verse 24 are very great. And he recognizes that the cost of discipleship is very high. And the question might arise, do I really have to pay that high of a price to be a disciple of Christ? Is it really required that I do so? Can't I skip all of that self-denial and suffering and seeking to follow Christ? Can I just skip all of that and still obtain salvation and eternal life? And the answer is a very loud, resounding no. You see, many people reason that they don't have to engage in self-denial and suffering and seeking to follow Christ in all that they do because they believe and he forgives. And therefore, I can live as I please and still trust in Jesus and acknowledge God in my life and still wind up in heaven. Jesus said, if you follow that philosophy, you're going to lose. You're going to lose your life. You must, notice my language, you must fulfill the demands of discipleship if you would gain eternal life, and if you do not, you will lose eternal life. Notice the two options Jesus sets forth in verse 25. First of all, he says you can save your life. That's the first option. Notice verse 25. For whosoever will save his life. Now, it's an option you can take. It's a choice. That is, you can save your life for yourself, to live for yourself in order to please yourself. No self-denial, no suffering at the hands of the world, no seeking to follow the teachings or the example of Christ. Your life belongs to you. You save it for your own use and your own pleasure. Your life is yours for a lifetime to do with whatever you please. That's what someone looks like who saves his life. Now, the result of that choice is that at the end of your life, you lose your life. That's what he says. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And so when you live your life for yourself, in order to please yourself, and you avoid any self-denial or suffering or seeking to follow Christ, if you live as though your life belongs to you and you save it for your own use and pleasure, then you will suffer eternal death under the wrath of God, consciously suffering in the flames of hell for all eternity. You will lose your life. You have your life to yourself for a lifetime, and then you lose your life for all of eternity. You save your life for this life, and then you lose your life in the next life. That's the bargain. That's the choice that someone can make. And what makes this choice not only sad, but doubly sad, is that those who engage in a self-serving, self-indulgent, self-will all of their lives are never really satisfied or happy or fulfilled in this life anyway. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, the first two chapters. You see, those who live their lives for themselves, who save their lives for their own use, are always restless and anxious and fearful of losing their health and their wealth and their pleasures. They find no soul-satisfying fulfillment here, and they find no eternal life in the hereafter either. They are double losers. Their lives are without meaning, and their lives are without purpose, and their lives are without hope. And then they go to hell. For them, life is hard, and then they die. But then there's a second choice that Jesus offers. One doesn't have to make this choice to save one's life for oneself. There's another choice that's offered. There's another option that Jesus sets forth. Notice in the second half of verse 25, he says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it." So that's the second choice. You can lose your life for Christ's sake. Now, here is one who embraces all the demands of discipleship set forth in verse 24, the previous verse. He loses his life. That is, he abandons and forfeits his life to the will and the service of Jesus Christ. He gives up his will to do the will of Christ. He gives up his comfort to suffer for the cause of Christ. And he gives up his own agenda to live by the example and the instruction of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who has no life of his own. His life belongs to Christ. He is not his own. He has been bought with a price. And therefore he serves God in his body and his spirits, which are God's. He presents himself as a living sacrifice to God. He sees that as the only reasonable thing for him to do with his life. He wants his life to be consumed and used up in the service of Christ. And what is his outcome? At the end of his life, he finds, lo and behold, that he has eternal life. He enjoys eternal life in the presence of God, under the blessing of God, where he dwells forever with God in the blessedness of heaven. He lost his life, and at the end, he found it. His soul knows eternal joy and peace and pleasure and fulfillment. He gave his life to Jesus Christ for a lifetime, and he gained his life for all of eternity. If you lose your life now, you gain your life for eternity. And what makes this choice doubly blessed is that those who live a life of self-denial and a life of suffering and a life of seeking to follow Christ, according to verse 24, they find tremendous peace and joy and fulfillment and meaning and purpose in this life as they do so. Now, they may have outward turmoil, but within, they have the peace that passes all understanding. They have tremendous meaning and purpose in their life, and they have optimism and hope regarding the future. In a word, they find soul-satisfying fulfillment right now in losing their life for Christ, and they find everlasting joy for all eternity for having done so. They are double winners. Their lives are filled with meaning and their lives are filled with confidence and assurance. You find the person who is the most self-denying, the most suffering for Christ, and the most seeking to follow Christ, and there you find the person who is most filled with confidence and assurance and joy. So, when Jesus sets forth the demands of discipleship in verse 24, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He sets forth the reasons why one should embrace those demands of discipleship in verse 25, and it is this: submitting to the demands of discipleship provides us with the best outcomes, both in time, in this life, and in eternity, in the next life. That's why you should embrace the demands of verse 24, because of the promise of verse 25. And that leads us then to our third major point. Having seen the exhortation given in verse 24, having seen the reason offered in verse 25, notice thirdly the argument employed in verse 26. The argument employed. Now here's the argument that's employed. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus now employs a cost-benefit analysis for embracing the demands of discipleship in verse 24. On the one hand, there is the value that we might obtain in a best case scenario by saving our lives for ourselves. If one lives for himself in a best case scenario, he might obtain all of the possessions and all of the power of all of the kingdoms of all of the earth. He could conceivably be the dictator of the world and the owner of the world. Now, in fact, that is the very temptation that Satan offered to Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 9, out in the wilderness. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. But suppose a man gained the whole world by saving his life for himself. He wasn't just on the Forbes 400, he was the Forbes 400. He had all the wealth and nobody had any. Suppose a man gained the whole world by saving his life for himself. What would it cost him to do that? Well, it would cost him his soul. Because he saved his life for himself and he used his life to accumulate all the world's power and all the world's wealth to himself. And because he lived for his life for himself, what would that cost him? The answer is it would cost him his soul. Now the question is that a good trade? If one enjoys the wealth of the whole world, for how long? Would he enjoy it and be able to use it? Well, for a lifetime, if he was healthy, he might live 100 years at best. And if he enjoys the wealth of the whole world, and if the wealth of the whole world is at his disposal, to what degree would he be able to enjoy it? Even the greatest of pleasures fade in their enjoyment after they have been experienced and indulged in for a while. And new pleasures must be sought, and they eventually lose their luster too. And even when you have it all and can do it all and can buy it all and experience it all, in the end, it's all vanity of vanities, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. As the hymn writer says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. So, would a wise man trade his eternal soul and its eternal happiness for 100 years of temporary and fading pleasure and power, the totality of which would be entirely lost when one dies? No wise man who understood cost-benefit analysis, No man who rightly cared about his own best self-interest would ever make such a trade. And yet hundreds of millions of people do exactly that. And if they sold their soul to gain the world, could they then sell the world to gain their soul back? Not a chance. The redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. The whole world is not remotely as valuable as one soul. But how many sell their soul for just a tiny fraction of the whole world and all of its pleasures? They trade a diamond for a dirt clod and prove themselves to be fools in the end. To go to hell so you can avoid the demands of discipleship and taste the pleasures of sin for a season is the very height of folly that a man can ascend to. And this is the argument employed. That brings us to our fourth major point. Having seen the exhortation given, the reason offered, the argument employed, now fourthly, the outcome declared, verse 27. The outcome declared, notice verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his work." The outcome for those who choose to lose their lives for Christ, and the outcome for those who choose to save their lives for themselves, will all be revealed on the day of judgment. Our text says in verse 27 that when Jesus comes again to this earth in the glory of his Father with his angels at his second coming, then he will reward every man according to what? According to his works. That is, as to whether or not he denied himself, as to whether or not he took up his cross, and as to whether or not he followed Christ. Those are the works that will be judged to determine, was this person a disciple of Christ or not? And no one who was not a disciple of Christ will ever enter into heaven. Jesus says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teach them that from there on out they can live however they please." That isn't what it says, is it? He says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you." That's what a disciple is. He is someone who is committed to observing all things that Jesus commands him. And if Jesus commands him self-denial, check. I'll put my will aside and do the will of God. If Jesus commands me to take up my cross and bear the scorn and the rejection of the world, I'll do that. And if Jesus says, "Follow me in my example and in my teaching," we learn about his example, we learn about his teaching, and that's how we strive to live. Now, do we do that perfectly? We don't do that perfectly. But that's our commitment. It's the dominating characteristic of our life. And we fall, we get up, and we recommit ourselves to the principles of discipleship when we go forward. And we're serious about it. And that is our life. You know, when somebody comes up to you and says, "Who are you?" Do you say, "Well, I'm a security guard. I'm an electrician. I'm an air conditioning guy. You know, I'm a janitor. I'm a sales rep." I hope you don't say that. I hope when somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, who are you?" You say, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. That defines me. That's who I am. And yeah, I fish and I go to work and I have a wife and kids and I..." But those things don't define me. What defines me as a human being, as a person, and as the very core and essence of my life is I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Listen, on the day of judgment, Jesus will not be listening to our words. Jesus will be looking at our actions. He will not be concerned about whether we said we were disciples of Christ. He will be concerned about whether we lived like disciples of Christ. It is not our words, but our works that matter on the day of judgment. We're not saved by those works, but those works sure show whether we believed in Christ as Savior and followed Him as Lord. Did we live our lives for ourselves, or did we live our lives for Christ? Did we save my life for myself, or did I pour out my life for Jesus Christ? That will be the question. Did we save our lives for ourselves, or did we lose our lives for Christ? Did we sacrifice our lives for Him? You see, it is only those who have taken the claims of Christ on their life seriously and who have acted on those claims personally who will be taken seriously by Christ as His disciples and who will be received personally by Christ as His good and faithful servants who will be welcomed into His kingdom forever. There is coming a day of reckoning as to how we have actually responded to the calls and the claims of verse 24. Be found in that day as one who believed in Christ enough to be a true follower of Him, in that you did not live your life for yourself. You are willing to stand for Him and endure the scorn of the world that you got because of it. And you said to yourself, what did He do and what did He teach? And that's how I'm going to positively order and direct my life. Now that brings us to our fifth and final point. We've seen the exhortation given in verse 24, the reason offered in verse 25, the argument employed in verse 26, and the outcome declared in verse 27. Now notice verse 28, the encouragement supplied. The encouragement supplied in verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, Jesus is asking a lot of us. And the basis for Him asking a lot of us is that He promises a lot to us. And the question is, are those promises really real? I mean, you have somebody come to you and say, hey, give me $10,000 and next week I'll give you $50,000. Now, if that's really true, you would be a fool not to do it, right? But the $64 question is are you going to get the $50,000, right? That's a big sacrifice, giving up $10,000. Jesus comes along and He says, give me your whole life. Pour it out for me. And I'll give you an everlasting eternal kingdom. Now that's a great trade if it's true. And that's the encouragement that He supplies to His disciples, is He proves to them it is true. The encouragement supplied here is that even now there are four glimpses of the glory of the kingdom to come, which prove to us that all the things Jesus has promised about the glories of heaven to come are true, and that all the blessings of heaven are more wonderful than we could imagine. And He proves that in chapter 17 in verses 1 to 9, which we're going to study next week. But notice chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John and His two brothers and brings them to the high mountain apart. And was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment as white as light. Behold, there appeared unto Him Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said to them, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. You know what Jesus was doing there? Is He was saying to them, here's the proof of what's coming for you if you become my disciple. They saw a foreglimpse of the second coming, the glory of the kingdom, its inhabitants, and the very presence and voice of the Father. This was a little foretaste of heaven itself. And he's saying, I'm not just blowing smoke when I promise you a kingdom. Here it is. Here's what it looks like. And so if the guy comes along and he says, give me 10,000, I'll give you 50 in a week. And he opens a suitcase and shows you the cash. And then he closes it and he hands it to an escrow agent with a note that says, give this money to this person in a week upon him giving me $10,000 today. And he takes the $10,000 and leaves the suitcase to the escrow agent. And if the money's there, then you'd have reason to enter into such a deal, wouldn't you? Because the proof is there. And Jesus provided the proof of the coming kingdom. The Mount of Transfiguration, which we're going to look at next week, is the preview of what it will be like when the Son of Man comes in His kingdom. And the point is this, the promises made to those who lose their lives for Christ's sake are no false promises. They are true, they are real, and they will come to pass. They have already been manifested on earth. The Apostle John also saw the kingdom clearly in his vision recorded in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22 especially, but elsewhere in the book as well. Those who have died in the Lord are experiencing it right now. Christ will not deceive us. Christ has not deceived us with false promises. So, I exhort you this morning, invest your life in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You will not regret it in this life, and you will not regret it in the next. Follow Him. It's the only life worth living now, and it's the only life that will give you eternal life in the end. And so, deny yourself. Not my will, but thine be done. Be willing to endure the cross, which is the scorn and the rejection and the hatred and the persecution that the world brings upon you because you stand up for the Jesus they hate. And follow Him. Say, Lord Jesus, what did you do? What did you say? That's what I'm going to do. Lord, I'm going to lose my life for your sake. I'm just going to pour it out in following you and serving you and being loyal to you and in giving you worship and praise. And in the end, He will not have played you for the fool. In the end, He will honor all He has promised. He will give you exceedingly abundantly above that which you could ask or think. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the degree of blessing of that kingdom and all that will be given to those who are willing to suffer with Him here. He says to them, they will reign with Him there. And so, you know what? In the end, you gain the whole world. See, that's what the ungodly thought. They saved their life for themselves so that they could gain the whole world. And what do? Lose the whole world. And we give up the world and all that's in it for Jesus. And in the end, He says, oh, by the way, here's the world. And so we get for all eternity what they lose for all of eternity, but hope to have in time. And how little of it they actually had for what a little time and how little they genuinely enjoyed it. And yet our capacity for enjoyment will be unlimited. And our possession of it will be without end. And all the joys that Satan offers but takes away, Jesus provides and secures to us forever. So if any one of you want to come after Jesus, here's the road. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And if you do, you will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, and you'll be in it. Believe on Jesus. And that's more than just throwing a little mental assent His direction. It's saying, Jesus, I am yours, lock, stock, and barrel. I have sold out my life to you. Anything less than that is not saving faith. Let us be sincere, let us be serious, and recognize the degree of commitment that's involved in true saving faith. Nothing less than that is required. Shall we pray together? Our Lord Jesus, we recognize you're worthy of us being all in following you. Lord, no reservations, no holding back, no saying, well, this area of my life is off limits. No, no, we're all in. Everything for Jesus. All for Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. And so, Father, we ask that we might be people who don't just play at Christianity, but that we commit ourselves to it lock, stock, and barrel, irrevocably, and never having put our hand to that plow look back. Father, may we go forward in faith, knowing that the promises are real and that the blessings are beyond magnificent. And Lord, that you would deliver us not only from hell, which would be enough, but that you would give us the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Oh, Father, these things are amazing. And so, Lord, thank you that being a Christian isn't just a casual toss of a comment towards Jesus, but it's the commitment of a life. Thank you that you take us seriously enough to ask us to live significantly for him. May we do so with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, holding nothing back. In Jesus' name, amen.